This is the third in a three-part series. This is probably the most spread-out sermon series in the history of Western Christianity. Started, I think, in September, October, did another one in the fall, and didn't know if I would ever get to finish, but here it is. 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, they hang well together, they preach well together, they've always been really dear to my heart. And my wife, Marianne, is a good question asker. So she's a real extrovert, and when she meets people in an elevator or in any kind of setting, she'll just ask them a bunch of questions to get to know each other. And one question she'll ask is, where did you grow up? Or sometimes, did you grow up in church? And what she usually means when she asks people, did you grow up in church, is when you were young and growing up, did your parents, your grandparents, your family take you to church? But as I've thought about that sort of ice-breaking question over the years, I thought there's another sense of that. Did you grow up in church? So for us here this morning, we could ask ourselves, since we've been in church, since we've been involved in a fellowship that names the name of Jesus, have we been growing up? Because it's one thing to be a Christian for 2 or 5 or 10 or 20 years, but it's another thing altogether to be a 20-year-old Christian. I have been a Christian 38 years, but for a lot of those years, it was just doing the same thing in the same way over and over and over again, going in circles and expecting different results. And I wasn't always growing up in church. But these chapters, 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, really challenged me. The church in Corinth, you could read about the church in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. Paul went there with a few of his co-laborers, a husband and wife couple named Priscilla and Aquila, and they created a church there. So everyone in that church in Corinth, to which Paul is writing this letter, they were all brand new Christians. There was no other kind of Christians in Corinth except brand new Christians. And so odds are that there are plenty of people here who have been in the faith, who have been in Christ longer than a lot of the people to whom Paul wrote this letter. But he wanted to impress upon them the importance of growing up in Christ and growing up together in Christ, growing as a church family. And so he answered a bunch of their questions that they had submitted to him in the form of a letter. That's 1 Corinthians. And chapters 12, 13, and 14 are about one aspect of how we grow up together. If you weren't here for the message long ago on chapter 12 and chapter 13, just want to review, and it's right here on the front page. We learned in chapter 12 that we grow up in church when we do three things. When we find our place, that is, we answer the question, in what community has God planted me for this season of my life? Just by definition, everybody here is new to Hope Church because Hope Church is new. I think, and Drew never tires of counting off the weeks of how old we are, and I think it's maybe 20 weeks or 21 weeks. And so odds are, if you're here and if you've been coming back, then you feel God's calling you to be a part of this community. God's planting you in this community, at least for this season of your life. So we grow up together when we find our place and also when we discern our grace. That is, when we answer the question, how has God designed me to serve the common good in this community? So if God has called you to be a part of this fellowship for whatever season, that means God is calling you to make a contribution and to bring your particular gifts, how he's equipped you to bear on the growth of this body here. We find our place, we discern our grace, and then in chapter 12, we create safe space by answering the question, how can I contribute to making this fellowship a safe and attractive people, a place, a safe and attractive place where people could be loved into the kingdom? So that's chapter 12, and then we get into chapter 13, which is, I know it's your favorite chapter, it's everybody's favorite chapter. It's the love chapter. You hear it at every wedding. And in chapter 13, Paul, in a very, very poetic way, says that the beating heart of the church community, the oil in the engine of the church, is love. And when I preached this back in the day, I used the example of when I first got religion. In May of 2003, at a Honda dealership in Manhasset when I bought my first new car. And I realized that a $20,000 car could be totally laid low for lack of a few dollars in oil. So the religion I got in 2003 was called change of the oil. So every 3,000 miles, I change the oil. I take the car, drive it to Manhasset, give it to them, change the oil so I can keep the engine flowing, because oil in my engine is what keeps the engine going, and love in this fellowship is what keeps us going. It's not our size, not going from one service to two. It's not the brilliance or the educational attainments of the leadership. It's love. And we could stand here from now till Memorial Day or Labor Day or next Christmas talking about love. But Paul breaks it down in chapter 13, and he says love means being present with people in their joys and in their sorrows. And Romans 12, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That means being present. That means resonating. That means being attuned to other people. Love means being present. Love also means, he says in chapter 13, love means treating others as I would like them to treat me. That's the golden rule from the Sermon on the Mount. Love means learning how to love others well. And then a corollary to that is the next point. As we're learning, as I aspire in 2013 to love better in this year than in 2012, I'm going to plan my work and work my plan. That is, I want to have a plan for growing in love in 2013. Because in my experience, and it may be different from your experience, but in my experience, when I don't think about things, when I don't plan things that are important, they usually don't get done. When I don't plan my work and work my plan, I usually end up watching a lot of television. Nothing wrong with that. Any television executives here? I apologize. Nothing wrong with watching any amount of television, except I actually often want to accomplish other things than watching television. But if I don't plan my work and work my plan, especially in the area of growing in grace and growing in love, if I don't plan it and work it, it don't happen. And odds are, if I don't plan to be a more loving person in 2013, and if I don't work my plan at the end of 2013, I won't be any more loving than I was at the end of 2012. And that would be sad. So in particular, who is going to help you? What individual, what set of individuals, what environment is going to help you to grow in love? Or maybe a number of different environments. So I just came here this morning from Panera Bread over there a couple of blocks, where we had our first meeting of our men's group. And the men in that meeting are going to help me and challenge me, and I'm going to listen to their experience and their strength and their hope around growing in love and growing in grace. And that's one environment that's going to challenge me in 2013 to grow in love. Chapter 12, chapter 13, and then finally today, 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to learn how to have a grown-up worship and fellowship. And Paul says three things in this chapter that I want to highlight about how to have grown-up worship and grown-up fellowship in a growing-up church. Paul says that grown-up worship and fellowship involves clarity. He says grown-up worship and fellowship involves contribution. And then finally, grown-up worship and fellowship involves courtesy. Another way to say that is self-control. So I have notes here. I hope this is helpful to you. And on the back, on the bottom, I have some discussion questions for your quiet times this week, or even better, for face-to-face discussion with other people this week. So our first point is that grown-up worship and fellowship involves clarity. And I'm going to read this passage from 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Paul was addressing something really specific here in first century Corinth. One of the gifts that God has given was called the gift of tongues. And it's a little bit of dispute or uncertainty as to what that is that foreign languages that God bestowed miraculously or some kind of angelic languages, people's opinions differ on that. Seems to have gone away from the church a long time. Seems to have been a revival of that around 1900. Starting here in America, now spreading all throughout the world. And people felt good when they spoke in these unknown languages. And people were having a certain kind of ecstatic, private experience of God. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, that's great. The more ecstatic experiences of God, the more you feel God's presence, the better. Except, he said, when you're with other believers. Because if you're just doing your own ecstatic thing and nobody else can understand you, that's a problem, he says. So the bullet points, he says, when we gather together, that's our first point. When we gather together, we're here to experience God and also to edify others. And all three of our points today are going to feature the words "and also." Because one thing that grown-ups do, that children don't often have to live in tension. Children get to play with their puzzle over here and then build a snowman over here. And children can afford to do one thing at a time and to be totally engrossed in that. The older we get, the more we're obligated to hold things in tension, to do this relatively well and to do this relatively well. And Paul is saying it's great to have ecstatic experiences. It's great to have to be filled up and have private experiences just between you and God. But in the context of the fellowship, when we meet with other believers, we're also supposed to edify, also supposed to build up others. So Paul says, when we gather together, we're here to, this morning, right now, we're here to experience God and also to edify others. The way we express our experience of God when we gather is supposed to be understandable to those who hear so they could profit from it, so others could profit as well. Now, this third bullet point may be a little bit controversial. Our worship and fellowship should not be weird. Did I spell that correctly? Is that W? I think that's right. I spell checked it. Our worship and fellowship should not be weird, Paul says, lest it distract people from getting the heart of the message. Now, I was thinking about that bullet point, that word weird this morning. I was thinking, I had better clarify that. Because Jesus stands in the harbor of our life with his torch upheld, and he says, send me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to be weird, he says. He says, I want people to come to me. He says, come to me, all who will labor and are heavy laden. He wants everyone to come to him in whatever state they find themselves. So I don't want to be misunderstood here. I don't want you to go home and say, you know what this preacher said? He said, if you're weird, you can't come to Jesus. No, not at all. Nor am I saying, if you're weird, you can't come to Hope Church. I see a lot of weird people right now. I'm looking at, and some are weirder than others. And it's okay. But when we get together, and as we grow together, as we become a grown-up, growing-up fellowship, and other people start to come in, we do not want to weird them out. We want to enjoy our experience of God. We want to come just as we are. And also, simultaneously, at the same time, we want to be understandable so that people can feel comfortable and they're going to come back a second time and a third time and they're really going to benefit from what we have to say. Next bullet point says, what do people most want when they come into this fellowship? This is informal, unscientific survey, but what I think people most want when they come into this fellowship on a Sunday morning, or they come into our Hope home groups, or they join us in any kind of gathering, they're asking questions of us. Whether they articulate it or not, they're asking questions They're asking, how is your community with its message and its experience relevant to my situation, to my needs, and to my pain? And when people come into this setting or into any of the Hope Church settings, they're asking, how have you people really been helped to change? I like the music, I like the setting, I like the heat and the air conditioning and the granola bars, it's all good. But when people come in here, what they really want to know, I believe, is how have you people who have been here for a while really been helped in this environment to grow and to change and to be set free from the chains that bind you? And the weirder we are and the more extraneous we are, that's going to dilute the message, because people need to hear clearly and they need to see clear demonstrations of people being set free. They need to hear a clear articulation, a clear explanation of people's experience, strength, and hope. How do we apply this? Probably many ways. One way, and I think Pastor Drew does this well, and all of our leaders and people who come up here in front really do this well in my experience. We want to minimize the Christianese. We want to minimize our insider talk. We want to try to be aware and careful about our assumptions of who knows what. Because a lot of people coming in here may not know what this is, or that it's a book that contains 66 books, and that there's an Old Testament part and a New Testament part. And there are so many things that if we've been Christians for any length of time, so much we take for granted, that people may be flummoxed. They just may not know. They may think it's weird, or at the very least, they may be embarrassed to even ask us. So one aspect of gathering together to experience God and also to edify others is that we try to minimize, we try to downplay the specific Christian lingo, the specific jargon of the Christian culture. Turn the page, because on the top of the second page, another way that in environments that I've seen that really edify the people who come into these environments is the value of personal testimonies. And to me, the hero of personal testimonies, the archetype, in the New Testament at least, is the man born blind in John 9 who Jesus healed. And the religious leaders dragged them before the religious court and they said, what's going on with this guy? We don't like him, but he healed you, but maybe you weren't really blind. And they brought the guy's parents in and said, was he really blind? And you have pictures, you have medical notes, and finally the guy is so exasperated, he says, listen, whether Jesus is a sinner or not, you're trying to convict Jesus of being a sinner. Whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. In my book, that's a really good testimony. That's a really effective testimony. Is that everything that everybody needs to know about the Christian life? Probably not. Is that everything that everybody needs to know about the gospel? Probably not. But that's enough to whet their appetite. So it said you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, but you can't put salt in his oats to make him thirsty. And that really makes people thirsty. And so when I hear someone stand up and say, this is what my life is, how messed up and painful and in bondage my life was before I met Jesus, this is how I met Jesus, and this is what my life has been like little by little, one day at a time, since I've met Jesus, that's a good testimony. And I love personal testimonies. And we got enough testimonies here to last us for years and years and years. And I will talk to Drew about this, or we could all talk to Drew, we all gang up on him. I think we ought to have like a little bit of a testimony time pretty frequently. You know, if not spontaneously, then planned. We don't want it to be weird, right? We want it to be, you know, respectful and healthy and clear and articulate and understandable for people to stand up and share their experience, strength, and hope. So when we gather together, the first point that Paul is making, we gather together and we really want to fully experience and enjoy God and have a really good, fulfilling private experience when we're here Sunday mornings. And also, we want to communicate that as clearly as possible so that others could be built up as well. So that's our first point, is that grown-up worship and fellowship involves clarity. Our second point this morning is that grown-up worship and fellowship involves contribution. There's a lot in this chapter. It's a long chapter, I think 40 verses. And so I've sort of picked picked and chosen just for the sake of time. But there's one verse that really exemplifies that grown-up worship and fellowship involves contribution. And in verse 26, Paul says, what then shall we say, brothers, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these things must be done for the strengthening of the church. So here on a Sunday morning in our Hope home groups or in any setting that people meet, we're here to receive, and we're also here to contribute. And I know you know this. You probably heard this exact phrase many times. Here it is again. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity is not a spectator sport. And each and every person, and if you could hear me and if you could see me, if you're awake and aware right now, I want you to know you have a unique and irreplaceable contribution. And I know for sure that there's some people who just heard that and discounted it. Discounted it by 50% or 75% or just totally dismissed it and invalidated it. No, Jay, I don't have a unique and irreplaceable contribution. If I left, if I just sat here and sort of folded my cloak around me and just sat, and nobody would miss my contribution. And I want to tell you, on the authority of God's word, it's absolutely not true. If you're here in this room, if you could see me, if you're listening to me, I want you to know, and if I could be so bold, I think God wants you to know that you have a unique and irreplaceable contribution. Again, informal, unscientific survey, I'm going to ask you to raise your hands. Who believes that in any degree, if you believe that in any degree, that you have a unique and irreplaceable contribution to this fellowship, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand. If you believe that in any degree, okay, thank you. Thank you. So we have a ways to go on this point here. Sometimes, and maybe this next point will help you, sometimes our best contribution is just our presence, or just our pain, or just our struggle, or just our poverty. And this is very countercultural, almost, it's un-American, almost at the point of being anti-American, that our best contribution could be our pain sometimes, or our best contribution could be our struggle. But I really believe it. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they get to join the kingdom and they get to belong in the kingdom. They get to be a full-fledged card-carrying member of the kingdom of God, the poor in spirit, because then they could be filled up. Then they're ready to be filled up. It's not a matter of all our credentials, not a matter of all our degrees, not a matter of all our possessions or attainments. Very often, our best contribution is just our emptiness, our poverty, our pain, and our struggle. One of my favorite books called The Spirituality of Imperfection, the authors talk about the shared honesty of mutual vulnerability openly acknowledged. So very often, exactly when you don't feel like you have anything to contribute, except the story of your pain and struggle, that's what you have to contribute, and that's what people need to hear. It's a weird thought. It's a new thought for a lot of people. Like, I don't want to come unless I'm sort of all dudeed out and I'm at the top of my game. I'm going to put my best foot forward. That's the opposite of the gospel, because Jesus wants everyone to come, and he wants everyone to come together and just bring their authentic self. Grown-up worship and fellowship involves contribution. And so what the kingdom is all about, it's about deconstructing the cult of the expert and deconstructing the culture of consumerism. So around the holidays, I heard an advertisement. It must have been for an iPad or some pad of some kind. And it said, if you buy one of these, it will unleash your creativity. And I thought, nah, that's probably not true. Because generally when people buy electronics, it unleashes their ability to use data and to read and hear stuff and listen to stuff and to watch movies or watch stuff on ESPN. And did you see that the 5 overtime game, Notre Dame beat Louisville? There you go. So I consumed some data this morning, even before I left the house. But we can get caught in a trap of thinking that I'm doing well if I just show up and sit down and listen. And that would be called the culture of consumerism. And if I really put the people that I'm listening to on a high pedestal, that would be called the cult of the expert. And the gospel is the opposite of that. The gospel, that means that all of us are members of the body, and all of us have a unique and irreplaceable contribution. How do we apply this? This concept that grown-up worship and grown-up fellowship involves contribution. How do we apply this? Many, many, many ways. Here's two right here, A and B. I tried to think of a simpler way to say point A, but I couldn't. So that's the simplest I could say it. Do something versus nothing. So if God has placed you in this fellowship for some season of your life, or if God has placed you in a Hope home church group or in any kind of configuration of fellowship, your job is to do something versus nothing. And what should I do, you might ask? I'm glad you asked. Letter B, cultivate the habit of saying yes when asked to do service. So get it into your mind that the next time you go into a particular fellowship setting and someone asks you to do something, get it into your mind right now that you're going to say yes. At least once. And if there's anything that's transformed my life over all these years and brought me out of my shell, because I am such a huge introvert and so sort of rigid and narrow and don't want to do things wrong, don't want to make mistakes, if there's anything that has brought me out of myself over all these years, it's when I've decided, I haven't always done it well, haven't always done it perfectly, when I've decided to say yes when asked to do something, at least once. I could probably endure doing anything once. Be it changing a diaper, be it setting up chairs, making coffee, standing up here to talk, greeting people, bringing dip and chips to home group. I could probably do anything once. And if I do enough things once, I'm going to find something that I like to do, that I enjoy doing, and that people affirm me for and actually builds up the body. So grown-up worship and fellowship involves clarity, and then it also involves contribution. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that grown-up worship and fellowship involves courtesy and self-control. And so let me read where Paul says, two or three prophets should speak, and the other should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. The colloquial way to say that is the first speaker should shut up. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. When we gather together, Paul is saying, we're here to contribute, but also to make room for others to contribute. We're trying to create a community that is big enough to fully include all of its members. And this last point about courtesy and self-control, this may be lost on some of us, because some of us never speak up. Some of our more shy, timid, introverted members, either in this setting or in a home church setting or in any kind of small group setting, some folks, you will never even approach this. The idea that you're ever going to dominate a conversation is sort of laughable. So maybe if this doesn't apply, let it pass by. But there are others of us who in small group settings, it's just hard for us to make room for others. It's hard for others to get in a word edgewise when we're around. I can be guilty of that. But Paul says that grown-up worship and fellowship involve courtesy and self-control. We want to make our contribution. We want to bring our whole selves. And we want to create room for and create a big enough environment for and include everybody. And there's also a word to the shy and timid introverts and people who just don't feel they have a contribution. And I'll lay this on the doorstep of the leader of the group or the leader of the small group fellowship. Please don't let people get away indefinitely with saying nothing. And if you have a sense that they're really shy or really timid, take them aside maybe after the meeting, before the meeting, and say, hey, we want to hear from you. God has, you have a unique and irreplaceable contribution here, And even if you just like read from the phone book, or even if you just sort of open the Bible and read a verse, or just tell us what was a high for the day and a low for the day, anything that comes out of your mouth, we need to hear. So we're trying to create fellowship environments that are big enough for everyone, that are marked by courtesy and self-control. Nobody should be too big. Nobody should be too little. So in a sense, we're looking for everybody to be medium. We're looking for our fellowship environments to be big enough to include everybody. So in chapter 14, Paul says that grown-up worship and fellowship involves clarity. He says it involves contribution. We're here to receive and also to contribute, and it involves courtesy and self-control. We're here to make a contribution and also to make things big enough and spacious enough for everyone to make a contribution. And this last verse before we end, as we end, is not part of this chapter, but it's a beautiful verse, James chapter 3, verse 18, from a contemporary translation called the Message Bible, which says, you can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoys its results. You can do that only, in italics, only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor. And another way to say that is that you can develop a healthy and robust community that lives right with God and enjoys its results if we determine individually and together to be part of a grown-up fellowship in a growing-up church that's marked by clarity and contribution and then courtesy. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul has taken that space, those words and that space to answer the question, to help us answer the question, did you grow up in church? Are you growing up in church? As individuals, families, small groups, and as a whole church community, are we growing? And how do we know that we're going to be more grown up at the end of 2013 than we were at the end of 2012? So by the grace of God, I'd encourage you to take this home, to consider, to meditate, to pray over these, in the hope that our fellowship by the end of this year will be a little more grown up in Christ. Let's pray. And Father, I thank you that you love us where we are, but you love us a little too much to let us stay where we are. That you want us to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus. That with respect to evil, you want us to be babes, innocent babes, but that in respect to love and service, you want us to be adults and grown-ups. And Lord, we understand you are so gracious and sympathetic to us. You know our frame. You know we are but dust. We know that the steps to maturity are necessarily immature, but that you love us at every stage, when we stand up and fall down, when we take our first steps and we stumble, and the lisping baby talk that comes out of our mouth, you love that, and you delight in us at every age and stage, physically and emotionally and chronologically. You love us at every age and stage, and you're drawing us forward. You want us to grow up as individuals, people in relationships and families, in small groups, and as a whole church body, and especially even as we go to two services in March, and that'll be some new challenges for us in terms of coordination and service and keeping in touch with each other as we expand and plant churches in other places in the metropolitan area. You want us to grow. You challenge us. You draw us forward. You want us to grow. And Lord, as for me, it's so scary sometimes. And I want to shrink back, and I just want to be comfortable, and thank you that sometimes that's okay with you, but you do want to encourage me, and you want to encourage us, and you want to put your courage into us. You want us to, for each other, to put courage into us to grow. And Lord, we can't, you can, and we want to let you. And so now we entrust ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.